All right, Luke chapter 24, we are continuing our study in reactions to the resurrection. Let's start with a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to help us to understand and apply his word. Father, thank you again for this wonderful time of year where we can stop and consider and contemplate, meditate upon the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, he rose himself from the dead. We are so grateful, thankful. Lord, we know that that means a great promise for us, that if he could raise himself, he will raise also us. Lord, we're just so grateful for that eternal life that is promised to us, that is sealed unto us, Lord, from your word demonstrated through the resurrection. Lord, we're just so very grateful for that. Pray that you help us, Lord, to see and to understand your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 24, we started last week with verses 1 through 10 and considered the first real reaction to the resurrection, which was, of course, the women who approached the tomb led by Mary Magdalene. But we saw that there were a number of women who were a part of that first party to welcome or to kind of go to the tomb and be made aware that Jesus had raised. And we saw that, of course, they were going to the tomb expecting to see a dead body and were surprised. And it was only after the angel met them and greeted them and reminded them that Jesus had predicted that he would raise from the dead that they were made aware of that. It says that they remembered his words in verse 8 and verse 9 and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Now, we know that from Matthew's account, they, along the way, met Jesus. They worshipped him. They saw him in person. And so that only added to the excitement and to their joy. And you could imagine as they enter this room where the disciples are gathered and others are gathered, they must have burst into the room. I wonder if the door fell off its hinges as these ladies ran in to tell the disciples the news. And you can just imagine their joy. And you also could just imagine that the disciples would have just received it with great, great adoration, right? Like they would have just been overjoyed to hear this news, right? Or were they? Verse 11 of Luke chapter 11 says, "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." And they believed them not. So the reaction of the disciples to the resurrection is what we'll look at this morning. And as I prayed, I just kept this week, as I was thinking about this, going through this, thinking to myself how easy it is for us in hindsight to look at them and be almost judgmental of them, right? Like, how could they not believe this? How dense were these men? And I just, every time I kind of reach that conclusion, I also have to consider myself and my own density, my own lack of faith. And this morning, as we go through this, I would just encourage you to keep yourself also in perspective as we consider this story. The first thing that we know from the book of Mark and of course we know these gospels, they are they all sort of tell the story, and there are details in each one, but the first thing we know about the disciples is that they were distraught. Mark 16:10 gives us that. It says, "And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept." Okay, so Mark gives the account that the disciples were gathered together. Perhaps there were others beyond just the 11, but they were gathered together and they were weeping and mourning. This was a time for them right after the crucifixion of them where I believe there was a lot of fear and anxiety, and they had thought that this was Jesus was going to be the one who returns Jerusalem and Israel to glory, and yet here he is dead on a cross and buried, and they just were, I think, just really distraught. They were frustrated. A key phrase here in this verse, it says, "them that had been with him." Now, if you notice, that's in the past tense, isn't it? It's in the past tense. What do we know about the disciples the night of Jesus' crucifixion? They fled, didn't they? They all fled. They all departed from him. Jesus said to Peter before the rooster crows three times, "You will deny me thrice." And the other disciples said, "No, no, no, we won't." And he says, "All of you will." All right? And they all fled when Jesus was arrested. And it's interesting that Mark sort of makes this point, calls this out. They had been with him. And yet, after the crucifixion, they found their way back together. So the first thing that we see, of course, the disciples are distraught. We also see that they were discouraged in John chapter 20. It says that then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Peter and John rush to the tomb. They see that it is empty. Peter's wondering within himself, it says, what does this mean? What does this look like? And I think this phrase is so important, indicative in sort of the mood that the disciples were in. It says they went unto their own home. Notice from Mark, they were all gathered together. And now with, I think, this layer of discouragement, Jesus' body being gone, they start to now separate, spread out. They start to go their own ways. And you got to wonder if Peter, maybe John even here, starting to wonder, like, did we just get fooled? Did we just waste years of our life? They're discouraged. They're discouraged. Another reference to this is Mark 16, verse 12 and 13. It says, "And after he appeared in another form unto two of them," and we read about that this morning, the road to Emmaus, "as they walked and went into the country." Now, Jesus had told them to wait for him in Jerusalem. And then he tells the ladies to tell them to gather in Galilee, right? Another idea of just sort of this idea of getting together. But what do we see these disciples doing? They're leaving. They're walking into the country. Same thing as Peter. He's going to their homes. They seem to be dispersing. I think that's the idea that you get here from the disciples. They were discouraged. And they start to sort of disband and start to separate. And they're starting to filter out. And then, of course, we see that the disciples were doubting. They were doubting. The very first thing that they did was they doubted when Mary Magdalene came. And in Mark 16:11, it says, "And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." The doubting disciples. Now, we oftentimes think of doubting Thomas, don't we? And, of course, John gives a detailed account of Thomas's unbelief. But it wasn't just Thomas, was it? It was all of them. It was all of them. The disciples heard multiple times of Christ's resurrection. First-person witnesses from reliable sources. And they would not believe her. It says here that from Mary Magdalene, they did not believe her. We read the account in Luke 24 and verse 10 where it says, They heard the women. So now not only was it that Mary Magdalene reported, but they also heard from the other women. So now they've heard from several people. And it says they counted them as idle tales, right? Like, I wonder if the women were so frantic, so bubbling, so overwhelmed, that the men just sort of in their mourning and in their depression and discouragement, if they just... This is just, you know, a fanciful tale. You probably, you know, you saw something. You dreamed this up. You imagined this thing. You're having this, you know, this experience. Oh, you ladies, you know, you guys are always coming up with something, right? Can you hear those men kind of just dismissing it, right? As an idle tale, just this thing on the side. And it says that they believed them not. But then Mark chapter 16 and verse 13 tells us, "And they went and told it unto the residue." Isn't that a funny word, residue? Interesting way. Here in Mark, these two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, they encounter Christ and he sits with them and breaks bread with them, and they become aware that it's Christ. He's risen. And they rush back to the disciples. They try and find them, and they say, "He is risen indeed." Now you have two men reporting. Right? Now you have men who have been with them, who are reputable, who are known, okay? And here, what is their response? "Neither believed they them." Boy, these doubting disciples, they are hard to convince, aren't they? They are doubting. Now they've heard from women. Now they've heard from men. These are not strangers. These are not rumors that they're hearing. These are people that they know and love and have spent years with. These are reliable sources coming to them and telling them, and they are saying, No, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. You're in Luke chapter 24. I want you to look at verse 36. Verse 36. "And as they spake, Jesus himself," certainly they'll believe Jesus, right? Certainly. Maybe not the others, but now they're going to see him. They've got to believe him. "Jesus stood himself in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Literally, he says, it's an interesting explanation, but essentially he says to them, like, stop being afraid. Like, calm down. I think that him appearing to them in this moment, and we understand this word to be like he just literally appeared in the middle of the room. These disciples are telling the story. No, Jesus talked to us. He expounded to us. And there's Jesus. They're afraid. "And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? And he says, Behold, my hands and my feet, this is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat?" I think this idea is that Jesus appears to them. They're so in such disbelief that they don't even know how to respond or know how to react. And by Jesus saying these words, it's me. I mean, you can touch me, right? Like, it's me. You recognize me. You see me. They knew who he was right away. They knew it was Jesus. I mean, it says Jesus appeared to them. But they couldn't believe that it was Jesus. This phrase in verse 41, "and while they yet believed not for joy," that idea is like I can't believe this is happening. Okay? Recently, I let my daughter drive for the first time. And I couldn't believe we made it home safe. I got out of the car and kissed the ground. No, that's not true. It's not true. But she said while she was driving, 15 and a half, "I can't believe I can finally drive." Do you know that experience where something happens that for you just seems like so unbelievable? Or maybe it's something that you have anticipated for so long, you can't believe it's finally there. Maybe the first time you hold your child in hospital, 9 months of waiting and expectation and excitement, and suddenly it's there. Maybe you said to yourself, "I can't believe it's finally here," right? That's what this idea is. "Yet they believed not for joy." It's kind of that same idea, like they were starting to grasp that he was here. They didn't know how, they didn't know why, they didn't fully yet think this is him in the flesh. They thought that he was maybe appearing to them, like in the spirit somehow. But they were saying to themselves with such joy, I can't believe that Jesus is here. Okay? It's funny that it's still recorded as this idea of believed not. It's still, even though they were maybe moving towards it, they were still in the category of unbelief. We know that because Jesus says, "Have ye here any meat?" Right? He says, "And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Those verses are important because the disciples still didn't believe that he was there in the flesh. They didn't fully grasp that he was truly risen and there. So he says, well, you see my hands, and you can touch me and feel me and see me. That doesn't solve this. Well, let me eat something. This will surely solve this. We have doubting disciples, don't we? They are doubting, doubting, doubting. Just over and over again. Have you ever had the experience where perhaps there was something that you were desiring, something that you felt the Lord would want to happen? You prayed about it, or maybe over a period of time, and the Lord gives that to you. And you have that thought, did God give this to me, or did this just like happen by coincidence? Have you ever had that thought? Did this just happen by sheer just coincidence? Is this actually God? After you've prayed for something, he's given it to you. How quick are we to say, maybe it just happened by coincidence? I think a great example of this type of belief or unbelief is Gideon, right? Angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, hey, I want you to go into battle. What does he do? He says, I'm going to need a sign. Right? He lays out a fleece and says, make the ground around this fleece wet with dew, but not the fleece. He wakes up the next morning and the fleece is dry. He says, wow, oh wait, maybe that's just a coincidence. Tonight, make the ground dry and the fleece wet. Right? It's that idea. Same thing. I mean, I don't know Gideon's mind, and I know that's a touchy passage for some folks, but I think that in the same way the disciples here were saying, is this really happening? Is this really happening? And still in the category of doubting. Still in the category of unbelief. So we see them, they were distraught, and they were discouraged, and they were doubting. What is the Lord's response to them? Well, I chose the word because it starts with a D, disciplined. Okay, they were now going to be disciplined. Mark 16:14 says, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and what does that word say? Upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. In Luke chapter 24, it calls them, he says to those on the road to Emmaus, he says, oh, you fools and hard of heart. Wow, that's strong words, isn't it? Upbraided means to scold or criticize severely. He is scolding them. He's correcting them. He's saying to them, Mary came, the ladies came, the other disciples came, I came. What's it going to take for you guys to believe that I'm risen? Here I am. Touch me, feel me. What more do you need? What else could I possibly give to you that you would believe? It's interesting. He encourages them to touch and to see. And then, of course, he speaks to Thomas in John chapter 20 and verse 27. I have that one on there. He says, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Right? He's like, literally, touch me, Thomas. Feel me. He had to get all the way to this level in order for his disciples to really come to a place of belief. They were doubting. And then Jesus, of course, criticizes them and teaches them and instructs them, and they suddenly start to become, their minds start to become opened. Starting in Luke 24, I want to just start with you in verse 45. This is after Christ has scolded them. This is after he has taught them. Look at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. So what did he say in his scolding? He said to them, remember, I told you this already. I gave you this word already when I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. So Jesus covers all the categories of the Old Testament that we have today. The law, the Psalms, which would include the poetry books, and the prophets, both minor and major prophets. In each one of those sections, there are prophetic mentions of Jesus Christ dying, the Messiah dying, being buried, and raising again. And he says, not only have I told you, but these things have been said for hundreds of years at this point. You should have known these things. And then it says in verse 45, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, there's some debate about whether this was a miraculous type of a help in understanding or just an explanation. I think verse 27, where he's speaking to them on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the scriptures. I believe it's that same idea. He simply goes back from Genesis all the way to Malachi and says, look, here's a prophecy. Here's the fulfillment. Here's the prophecy. Here's the fulfillment. Here's the law given to you. Here's the fulfillment. Here's the instructions for the temple. Here's the fulfillment. He's showing them that all that was given to them under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, has been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus himself says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. Here he is saying to them, I have fulfilled the law. It is done. It is done. I've completed it. For we know that all the law looks forward to Christ, is a shadow of Christ, shows us Christ. All of it is a prophetic model of Christ coming and paying for our sins. Jesus completes it, fulfills it. It is finished, he cries. All of that is done. He opens their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. I think this last phrase is interesting, and I want to be careful how I say this to you, but if you are still holding on to the Old Testament, if you are still holding on to the law, if you are still living under the law, I think this verse teaches us that we don't accurately understand the scriptures. Jesus has fulfilled it. It is done. And with his blood, he started the New Testament, the New Covenant. Verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He's recounting these passages. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Not only does he direct them, not only does he teach them, but now he gives to them the purpose. What is the purpose? That repentance and remission of sins should be preached. John says, he did all of these things that you might believe in the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Why did he raise from the dead? Why did he die on the cross? Why is he now instructing his disciples and instructing us so that we would believe on his name? He wants his disciples to believe on him. He wants us to believe on him. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ did all of this that we might believe, that we might cling unto him for salvation. Acts 4:12 explains to us that there is salvation. There is not salvation in any other name, but only in Jesus Christ. There is no way that we can work our way to heaven. There is no way that we can earn our way to heaven. Imagine the experience someone comes to you and gives to you a great gift, a wonderful gift, something that you could never buy yourself, something that you could never possibly earn or you know, be rewarded, something like that. This person gives you an incredible gift, and your response to them is, well, I have been working pretty hard, and I do kind of deserve this. Can you imagine that response? Or, this is a great gift, thank you, I'm going to work my hardest to pay you back. That would never happen, would it? We would never do that. Why then do we think of our salvation in the terms of, I'm going to work and I'm going to be a good person, and when I get to heaven, God's going to say, okay, yeah, you know, it looks like things have weighed in your favor, and yep, you're good enough to go to. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. And it is disrespectful to God to think that someday you will stand before him and say to him, yep, I earned this. Can you imagine? That's not the way this works. Jesus is very clear. We must repent from that way of thinking. Turn away from the idea that we can save ourselves. Change your thinking. That's what repentance means. And turn to him. Accept him in faith. How are we saved? We're saved by simply receiving the gift. Just receive it. Extending your arms by faith and receiving the gift that God has given to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a gift. Don't try and earn it. Don't try and fool yourself into thinking that you're good enough. Simply receive the gift. This is why Jesus rose from the dead. This is what he was trying to tell his disciples. But not only was he disciplining them and instructing them, but he's also directing them. Look what he says in verse 47. He says that this message, this gospel, should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And we know, of course, from Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. This is the accounting of the Great Commission. Now, how did this group of men go from distraught, and discouraged, departing, from doubting, disciplined? How do they end up being the guys who receive the Great Commission? Isn't that an amazing thing? Like, when you read this, you're like, wow, this is, you know, these guys are in rough shape. And then, oh wait, Jesus uses them? Jesus directs them? He commissions them? I thought, like, somebody spiritual was going to come on the scene, like, somebody was going to show up that was worthy of being that. No. No. God uses the simple things, doesn't he? He uses the simple things. And it says that these 12 men turned the world upside down by faith. It's not because of your spirituality. It's not because of your good works. It's not because of your intellect or your wealth. It's nothing to do with it. Simply by faith. God can turn you from a doubting, distraught, discouraged, unsaved person into someone that he commissions and sends to Jerusalem or to the uttermost parts of the earth to declare his gospel. Many times we have missionaries come, others come, and you hear their testimonies and they tell you, you know, I was a mechanic, or I was a carpenter, I was a tradesman, I was a school teacher, I was something. I got saved, God worked in my heart, and now I'm going to Papua New Guinea. Now I'm going to South Africa. Now I'm going to Italy. And when we see them on the precipice of stepping out and going, and you think, wow, what a great guy, that's amazing. But I wonder how many of those guys, if we had seen 10 years prior, we would have said, God's never going to use this guy. Like this guy, man, I mean, that he comes on Sunday, that's a big lift. I mean, that is like, wow, this guy could never speak in front of a crowd. This could never happen. That's who these men were. These were simple fishermen. Simple. They would have been the lowest among us. They would have been the slowest mentally. Like the poorest. They would have just not, you would never have looked at these guys and said, oh, they're the ones that are going to do it. And yet here he is, commissioning them. At the same time, he's trying to commission us. He's saying to us, go and preach the gospel. Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But you see, many of us are still stuck in the doubting, disbelieving, discouraged, and distraught. We haven't come to that point of surrender, of belief. What is it that changes? What is it that changes the mind? If you would, in closing, just look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What is it that changes you from discouraged and distraught and doubting to believing? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I've got two passages that I want to just walk through with you in this, right in this section. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. But their minds were blinded. Doesn't that sound like the disciples? For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. This verse means that when the Jews read the Old Testament, when the disciples read the Old Testament, their mind was veiled. They couldn't see the full truth. They had been told something in one perspective and just couldn't see it in a different perspective. I'm sure you know what that's like. You hear a story, you hear something, you gain a perspective on something, you're acting because you've seen this perspective, and then suddenly somebody comes up and gives you a different perspective about that same thing, and you go, Oh, that makes sense. It changes everything, right? That's what's happening here. He says that Christ has done away with the veil. He has removed it. When you put Christ into the Old Testament, it makes sense. Suddenly there is light. You can see it for what it is. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. This is, the disciples were in this place. They couldn't see Christ. All they could see was their Old Testament thinking. 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When Christ enters into our thinking, suddenly, those doubts, that discouragement flees away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is, say that word with me, liberty. They were in a veil. They were in jail. They were in prison. They were under bondage is how Paul describes it. Why? Because they were trying to keep the law. They were trying to fulfill the law themselves. They were trying to do what only Christ can do. They were trying to fulfill this and trying to complete this themselves. They were all focused on their own energy and their own working. And when you're in that place, you're discouraged, aren't you? I know I am. When I see myself, I'm constantly discouraged. When I'm focused on myself, I get depressed and down and frustrated and discouraged. These disciples were in that same place. When you think about serving the Lord and you're just thinking about yourself, you're like, oh, I'm such a failure. I failed here, I failed there, I failed here. I'm just a failure. God's never going to use me. God's never going to use me. We're in a veil. Until what? Until we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Until we see, look at verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This verse means that as you open the Bible, as you read it, as you, the idea of open face means just you are intent and engaged in and trying to understand it. As you do that, the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, changes you. He changes you. He lifts the veil. He removes the bondage. You now see Christ. And suddenly, He makes you worthy. He makes you able. He takes you from discouraged. He takes you from distraught. He takes you from doubting to liberty, to usefulness, to the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Finally, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Just the next page over. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So the Jews were blinded by the Old Testament. In our time, in our era, Satan rules the world. He is the prince and power of the air. He uses things to bind people, to place them into bondage. Our addiction is something that's a real and present danger in our culture today. Right? More than ever, right? We're addicted to everything today. There's addictions on all fronts. Does anyone have any coffee? I'm feeling a little sluggish. Need a little caffeine. I'm not addicted to it. I just need it right now. Right? We're addicted to everything now. Anything you desire, you can have. And we're addicted to it. We're bondage. We're enslaved to it. That's what he's saying. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for his sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Isn't that beautiful? The light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. If the light of Jesus Christ has shined into your heart, if he has lit up your heart and your life, if he has changed you from doubting and distraught and discouraged, we need to be free to serve him. Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. When Jesus Christ lights your heart, it affects your mouth. You will tell others about him. You will be a disciple. You will take up the Great Commission. You will boldly go forth. But the further away we as Christians slide, the fewer time we spend in his word, the less time we are there in prayer, the less effect it has on us, what happens? It's almost like he describes a veil forms, doesn't it? Do you ever feel like you're talking to God through the veil? I think in the last, I said this previously in private, and I'll just share it with you here. But over the last several weeks, months even, personally, I felt very discouraged in my personal walk. Just troubled. And many times I have felt that praying, but almost through a veil. Like, I want to see you. I want to feel you. I want to know you. And yet, you're so far away from me right now. You know what I mean? I know I'm not the only one. It's the light of Jesus Christ that opens that veil, reveals the Father to us in his full glory. Folks, if you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ, you've never accepted him as your Savior, you've never just received that gift, you can do that today. It's very simple, literally, just in the quietness of your own heart. Pray to God and ask him to forgive you of your sins and turn to him and say, I accept the gift of salvation. It's literally that simple. Just accept the gift. There's no words you need to say for us. There's no act. There's no performance. There's no baptism. There's nothing that you need to do. But simply receive the gift of salvation by faith. If you're here and you're saved, maybe you're more like the disciples than you want to admit. Maybe this morning you're discouraged. Maybe this morning you're doubting. Maybe this morning you feel like there's a veil. Jesus Christ comes to you and says, here I am. Touch me. Feel me. Watch me eat. I'm right in front of you. Open the Word of God. Read it. And you will see Christ. And when the light of Christ shines in your heart, you are free indeed.